In chapter 4, notice, for example, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's a summons to a pattern of behavior. Now, verse 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, that's the language of relationships, isn't it? Be humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. He is immediately into the world of relationships. And as you go through the chapter, you see that biblical holiness in the apostles' teaching is not something that is divorced from the everyday areas of human living. It is in the very spheres where we encounter one another. In work, in our work relationships, in our home, in our marriage relationships, in our family, with our children, with our neighbors, in some of the challenging situations that we face there. These are the areas in which biblical Christianity has to be practically worked out. And so Paul is dealing with the whole world and realm of relationships. And in this first area of the relationship of fellow believers in the church, you will notice that the remaking of relationships within the church has several features about it. Let me mention three of them to you. First of all, they are based on a unity which is already in place and is created by God. So the commandment in verse 3 is, make every effort not to create the unity of the Spirit by organizing things in the church in a particular way, but to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is already in place one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and so on. So what he is speaking about when he turns to fellow believers in the church and their relationships with each other is a unity which is already in place, which we may foster by our holiness or fracture by our sin. But we do not create it. And that's the vital thing. The unity of true believers can never be organized by men. It is created by God, and it is essentially a spiritual unity. Now that unity we may, this is really the second theme Paul takes up, we may foster it by our holiness. And therefore he says, be completely humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Our obedience to God and our holiness of life will therefore stimulate and further this unity. But our sin will unquestionably fracture it. So Paul goes on in verse 25 to speak about the things that need to be put off, put out of our lives because they are going to fracture unity. Now, that's a general principle that you will readily recognize. The quality of Christian believers' life in a fellowship will either stimulate and foster unity, or if it is poor, it will fracture unity and create disharmony and discord. And Paul recognizes this, but it is created by God. Third thing that Paul says, not only is this unity created by God and fostered by our holiness or fractured by our sin, it is in the third place coexistent with diversity. So in all our relationships with our fellow believers, there are two things that are side by side. One is unity, spiritual unity. The other is diversity. Now notice how Paul puts that. From verse 7, for example, he has emphasized the things we all share in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, who is over all and through all and in all. And then he goes on in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now this grace is the varied gifts that God has given in Christ to his church. Notice how he describes them in verse 11. It was he, that is the ascended Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers. He is, in other words, giving us a selection, not an exhaustive list, but a selection of the varied ways in which God uses his servants within a fellowship of his people. And this diversity of function is something that is an essential part, not only of the family of God, but of every family and of almost every community that you could think of. So in verse 16, he says, from him, that is Christ as the head, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love. Now listen to these last six words. As each part does its work. That is, there is a diversity of function. Now this is true throughout all of this teaching on relationships. Two things stand out. One, there is an equality of status. Even between the lowest slave and the most autocratic master, in the eyes of God, they have no difference of status. And that's an abiding principle. They have an equality of status. It applies to husband and wife. It applies to children and parents. They are both equally significant and valuable in the eyes of God, but they have a diversity of function. And one of the great errors of our time is to ignore one or other of these two principles, either to deny equality of status and value in the eyes of God to someone, or to deny the diversity of function. And indeed to believe that a diversity of function means an inequality of status. That is, if somebody is acting as a servant of another, that they must have an inequality of status with them. But the whole of society is built on the principle of this diversity of function. And it is an immensely important thing. Now, above all other things, relationships within the Church of Jesus Christ depend upon the headship of Christ over his body. The picture that Paul is using in the first two paragraphs of chapter 4 of Ephesians is the picture of the body of Christ with many limbs, many different functions, but again, as he tells the Corinthians, one may not say to the other, I have no need of you. You are not as significant as or important as I am. Every member is of the same significance and importance, but not every member has the same function. But the one thing that matters about every member is that they are under the dominion of the head. Now you will realize how important this is. It, of course, comes from a physical, anatomical illustration. And what Paul is saying is that every limb within the body must obey the commandment that comes from the head. Otherwise, the whole function of the body becomes disorientated and is spoiled. And the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ depends upon members of the Church of Jesus Christ living in absolute obedience and submission to the head. Now that's the primary element in all of Paul's teaching. And that will express itself in embracing his word and wisdom rather than my own, and his will and purpose rather than my own. So there is the relationship between members within the Church of Jesus Christ. The second thing Paul turns to is relationships, I think, with our neighbors in society, although you will notice that in verse 25, he does speak about God's supernatural work of making us members of one body. But I think that he is speaking more widely than just of members of the Christian church, and you may see that as we progress in a moment. These are relationships, then, with our neighbors in society. And from verse 25 of chapter 4, Paul is concerned to enlarge upon the things that really matter in our relationships with our neighbors. Notice once more that it is based on God's work of making us new creatures. It's important for you to note chapter 4, verse 24. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul is speaking to us in this passage about the behavior of a new creature and how those who are new creatures will behave in society. Now, verse 25 tells us how we are to relate to our neighbors. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. And as I say, Paul refers to the fact that we are members of one body, and he has in mind there specifically his fellow Christians. But he continues the theme by setting out four areas in which we relate to our neighbors. And this is the kind of relationship that we have in society with people around us. It may be with those with whom we work. It may be with those who live beside us or with whom we come in contact for whatever reason. You will notice the first is how we deal with truth and falsehood. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Now, it is apparent that falsehood and successful deception were part of relationships in the ancient world. Commentators tell us that this is one of the characteristics of the ancient world and of this particular society, that you could not trust anybody. You will know there are some areas of the world where you go to where this is more acute than others. There are some parts of our own country where this would be more obvious than others. But what Paul is saying is this: the new creation that God has made in Jesus Christ will deal with the question of truth and falsehood in a way that honors God and reflects the new creation, so that the Christian man will be a man people immediately recognize they can trust, that his word will be his bond, and that when he promises something, he will do everything in his power to do it. Now, you will know how relationships collapse in terms of deception and lies and untruth. That's true everywhere, isn't it? You try establishing a friendship with somebody who lies through the back of their teeth every day to you. You try doing business with somebody whose word you know is not to be trusted. Relationships break down on this basis. Personal relationships. In terms of marriage and everywhere else, they depend upon the fact that one can rely on the other to tell the truth and to hold falsehood as something that is despicable. Now, Paul says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. You see how especially important this is in the church of God and within the body of Christ, because we are all members of the one body. John Chrysostom, the Greek theologian of the early church's era, illustrates this by saying, think of how the body does not deceive itself. The tongue, when it tastes some poison, does not deceive the stomach and say it will be all right. The eye, when it sees a snake, does not deceive the foot and pretend that the way is safe. He says we are members of the one body, so we cannot live in deception to one another. And relationships with our neighbors in society and with our fellow believers in the church must be based on absolute integrity. So, says the New Testament to us, do not swear. You do not need to swear, do you? Neither by heaven, which is God's throne, nor by earth, which is his footstool. You don't need to swear. You just need to let your yes be yes and your no, no. What's Jesus mean by that? What he means is very simple. He means that very often when somebody swears, swearing is very frequently not only an evidence of a lack of vocabulary, which cursing frequently is, it is also a lack of integrity. Because people say, well, I swear to you I didn't do this. They need to convince you, you see. And Jesus says it is enough for a man of God or a woman of God that their word is their bond. Their yes is yes, their no is no. Now that's clearly a very important thing, how you deal with truth and falsehood. Verse 26, how you deal with anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, you will realize that he is talking again about relationships. Notice carefully that he does not say, you will never be angry, of course, will you? He says, in your anger, because clearly God has anger, but God's anger is not the sort of anger that is due to a whim or a sudden attack of bad ill nature. God's anger is his righteous response to evil. And it is true that there is such a thing as righteous indignation, as we say. But, says Paul, in your anger do not sin. That is, let not your anger be due to your sin rather than to your righteousness. And when you are angry, do not let the sun go down on it. That simply means don't go to bed angry until you have put the issue right somehow or other. For one thing, you'll probably not sleep. For another, it's a very important biblical principle that you should not stew in simmering anger towards other people, which is something many of us find it very easy to do. Now, how do we deal with such a thing as anger? Well, what we do with it is to bring it into the presence of God and to ask him whether it is righteous or unrighteous, and to measure it biblically by the kind of standards that would give us an answer to that. But the really important thing is that if our anger has its origin in sin, it is cured by repentance, not by letting it out. And there are many people who will say to you, now you must get rid of your anger somewhere or other. And they will send people into a room to roar their heads off at an empty room and come out and say, well, I'm all right now. This is an important principle, that anger is something that people often submerge. It needs to be dealt with. But if your anger has its origin in sin, its answer is in repentance. If your anger is originated in righteousness, then it needs to be dealt with by expressing righteous indignation. And that would be an equally important principle. But whatever we do with it, notice what Paul adds in verse 27. It may be a foothold for the devil. It may be a foothold for the devil. Do not give the devil a foothold. And there may be a foothold in your life if what is wrong is simply that you have got an uncontrolled temper. It is amazing how many Christian people in society with their neighbors, as we say, fly off the handle with other people. And I can tell you what that does for their testimony when I hear other people speak of how they have affected them. How we deal with truth and falsehood, how we deal with anger. Thirdly, verse 28, how we deal with property, other people's and our own. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. This is dishonesty in relation to property. And Paul's alternative is he must work, doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those who are in need. So the biblical alternative to stealing and to misappropriating other people's property is not simply to cease doing it, but so to work that there may be something you have in order to meet the needs of others. Now, of course, people will immediately say, in a situation where there is such high unemployment, how is somebody whose habit is to have been stealing to do this? And that is obviously something that in our society we take into account. But it is the motive and the concern that Paul is emphasizing, that there must be a concern to share with other people. That is not to take, but to give. And the new creation in Jesus Christ will make that change. That's what Paul is saying. And finally, how we deal with our tongue. Verse 29. Now he is particularly speaking about what he calls unwholesome talk coming out of our mouths. But of course it refers to all kinds of talk. And unwholesome talk is not merely immoral talk. It is talk which is unhelpful. It is talk which is unhealthy. It is the kind of talk which is inclined to destroy rather than to build up. And you will know that the place where we primarily relate to other people is through our words. This is where we touch people's lives. And my dear friends, there are many, so many people who have been wounded and hurt because of the words of others. Cynical words, untrue words. Words that have been like a barbed arrow designed to hurt and wound. And Paul says, now in your relationships with your neighbor, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. It may benefit those who listen. And if anger is a foothold for the devil, an uncontrolled tongue is grieving to the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, and Paul really begins to lay about him now in terms of our words. Get rid of all bitterness. Rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice, and instead, be kind, compassionate, forgiving, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, when you bring that kind of counsel to many people, they will say, that's the language of despair to me. I cannot live that way. I cannot deal with other people that way. My dear friends, that's absolutely true. You cannot. And this is where the need for the transforming power of Jesus Christ touches us. It is because I need to become a new creature that I find this way is native to me rather than God's way. And in it all, Paul says, we are to imitate Christ. Now, we will never imitate him unless living within us, he begins to flow out through us. Our relationships depend upon this. Now, notice with me the three particular areas that Paul emphasizes from chapter 5 at verse 22. That is, relationships between wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. From 5:22 to the end of the chapter, first of all, husbands and wives. Now, of course, they will already be in relationship to each other as fellow believers. God has no other plans for marriage than that. So they will be to each other fellow believers. And living, as verse 21 says, in submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's their first primary relationship. But beside that, they have an additional dimension to their relationship, and it is this. In the relationship of husbands and wives with each other, they are to mirror the relationship of Christ to His church or people. Now, in that relationship, there are certain things that stand out. One of the things that is to be mirrored and imaged in the relationship of husbands and wives is the love of Jesus Christ for His church. Where are we to see in ordinary daily society the evidence and the mirror image of the love of Jesus Christ for His people? Paul's answer is in the love of husbands for their wives. Where are we to see the image of the way that the bride of Christ responds to Him as the bridegroom in glad and willing embracing of His love and submission to His command? And the answer is in the relationship of a wife to her husband. Now let me tell you what I think is basically wrong in our approach to this particular teaching down through the years. I think one of the things that's basically wrong is that frequently we read the bit that is intended for the other. Let me clarify a little. Husbands are very interested in what God says in this passage about wives. Wives are very interested in what God says in this passage about husbands. But you will notice Paul is addressing one group. Wives, he says, this is God's command to you. Husbands, he says, this is God's command to you. And it is a strange perversity that has made us more interested in what is said to the other party than to ourselves. But I think the other thing that has been amiss in our thinking is a failure to grasp this basic principle of equality and diversity, equality of status and diversity of function. Now, in this relationship between husband and wife and between Christ and the church, Christ stands in the place of headship. Of that there is no question whatsoever. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He did so as her head. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, His body. Now you may recollect that this was the position before the fall of man into sin. In God's arrangement for marriage, man had a headship, which came from two things. You may remember that we touched upon this briefly. First, he was the firstborn. Adam was first formed, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:13. He did not take the divinely given place of leadership and headship in the moment of temptation. And that is why Paul says Adam was not deceived, but his wife. The whole point was Adam should have been the one standing there in the position of headship before the serpent came. It was that position that he failed to occupy. But the position of the firstborn in Scripture is a position of immense importance. And Adam, being first formed, has this position of headship because he was the firstborn. Not only so, but he is constituted with a certain authority in the relationship, illustrated in the naming of woman. And the naming, as we were saying last Sunday evening, is an immensely important principle. Whenever somebody names another, they are exercising an authority over them. And that authority is given by God to the man in relation to the woman. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? Well, I think what it means is this. It means that in marriage, God's design for this relationship is that there should be a submission to one another in love because they are two believers. It should be a relationship, secondly, in which the man exercises that headship which Adam failed to exercise in the Garden of Eden, a position of authority which God has given to him. And how does it work out? Well, it works out, I think, something like this. If there is a situation in a marriage where the husband and wife have been discussing a certain possible course of action, and they find themselves in disagreement with each other, they will say, well, we will pray about it separately and together. We will seek the wisdom of God. We may even discuss it with other people. But then they come back together again, and they say, now, my view is this, and this is what I believe God is leading us to. And the wife says, well, I do not see that, and I cannot see that this is God's will and purpose for us. Where are you in such a situation? You can't take a vote and do it democratically because it will come out as a stalemate. You don't need great mathematics to see that. What happens then is this, in a biblical relationship. The wife will say to the husband, I have prayed and thought through this. I do believe that God may well have revealed something to you that he hasn't revealed to me, but I cannot honestly say. I think you're right. But because God has given to you a headship in our marriage, then I will gladly and willingly submit to the decision to which you have come. And I will embrace that because I know that you love me in some measure as Christ loved the church. Let me ask you, what do you think is the more difficult thing to do? For a husband to love his wife with the self-sacrificial, self-giving love that Christ loved the church with? Or for the wife to submit to the self-sacrificial love of her husband? It's at the very least a moot point, is it not? But it's an important thing for us to grasp that this is how God has established the marriage relationship. Secondly, the relationship between parents and children in the home. You will notice how Paul deals with this in chapter 6 at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, that may be simply a reference to what is regarded as right in society. It may also be a reference to a particular verse in the book of Proverbs, which tells us that this is the way children ought to behave. For example, here, my son in Proverbs 6:20, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. There is a desire and a necessity in Scripture for children to obey and to honor their parents. That is, there is a submission that is necessary. But you will notice that there is another side to this which fathers are addressed with. Verse 3, 4 of chapter 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So here is a responsibility for the child to obey and honor their parents, and a responsibility for fathers particularly to exercise a teaching, caring, loving, self-sacrificing ministry towards his children. Now, the point about this, of course, is simply this, that Paul is saying to fathers, do not exploit your position as a father. He is also concerned to say to husbands, I am sure, do not exploit your position as a husband. And it's possible for a husband who has got an autocratic and proud temperament and is something of a tyrant to exploit this whole position and to ignore the fact that what God is calling him to is a self-sacrificing love like Jesus' love. But it's possible for a father to exploit his position, isn't it? Many of you who work amongst families know this. It's possible for a father to exploit his physical strength over a child. It is possible for a father to exploit his authority and all that he has that enables him to deal with his children in a particular way. The apostle says, fathers, do not exploit your position. Notice finally what he has to say about the relationship of employer and employee at work. And that's in chapter 6 from verse 5. And although he is speaking about servants or slaves and masters, there are principles that are here. Some have authority, some work under the authority of others. Now here, do you notice again, the same warning applies. Do not exploit your position having authority. If you are in a position of authority, do not exploit it. In the name of Christ, he says, you need to live as one who has a master in heaven. Now notice, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So Christian employers, Christian men and women who have places of authority in the commercial or professional world, ought to be known for their fairness, their gentleness, their wisdom, their consistency, the way that they reflect the dealings of the Master in heaven with them in their relationship to other people. But those who are under authority, what Paul is simply saying is this, you need to relate to those who are your earthly masters the way you would relate to your heavenly master, so that you will not be a time server. You will not merely be serving as somebody who has his eye on whether the master sees him or not. You will not only want to win their favor, but you will be living like servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. You will serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Now you will notice all through what Paul has been teaching us this evening, there is this basic principle that the child of God, in whatever relationship he is in, or she is in, has to have their eye constantly upon the one who is in heaven, the perfect example both of servant and of master. For the Lord Jesus, you see, is an example of how to be a servant and submit. He is also the perfect example of how to be a master and rule. And that brings us into every sphere of life and tells us that in all our relationships, the thing that matters above everything else is that we are formed into the likeness of Jesus, and that in relating to us, people may begin to think that they are meeting with Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we long that our lives may be reformed and reshaped and our relationships changed by Your grace, so that other people may see in us the beauty of Jesus. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.